All right, so today we're in Evo Part 19. And some of you are thinking, if this thing goes any longer, it will feel evil to me. That's going to definitely be evil. Actually, I think we have some exciting things to cover today. All right, so Evil Part 19. So we're trying to understand what evil is according to Scripture, as has been a part of our ministry's efforts for every minute we've existed, is to help clarify confusion and also clarify terms. I mean, we really have a lot of confusion because we're all using the same words, but they mean different things to different people depending on where they're coming from, like evil, okay, like grace, like salvation, like works, like whatever. Okay, like holy or kadosh. We have all these terms that we use, and they just seem to be very confusing to people because when you say it and they say it, you may not mean the same thing. And that could even be two people in this room. I mean, as we're making the effort to reset, you know, from Scripture, the way he defines these things. So evil, as we understand it, is something that is the cause of or source of suffering, injury, ruin, pain, harm, or destruction. Okay, it's something that is the cause or source of these things. Okay, usually it talks about these things from a morally bad or wrong perspective in terms of wickedness in one's character. I mean, these are kind of where you see these things. A lot of times it's just a physical calamity that's happening in response to something. And it certainly is perceived as evil because of ruin, harm, etc., destruction that you'd be experiencing or you'd be witnessing someone experience. So the way that something is perceived and labeled is often based on how it is understood or seen in the eyes of the person that's doing it, because they have their own perception of what they think they're doing and how they would label it, the eyes of the perspective of the person receiving it, or even the eyes or the perspective of the person observing it, okay? So determining if something is evil sometimes is based on the intent or the motive and sometimes about the result. In other words, somebody can intend evil and the result can be good. We see that with Joseph's brothers intending evil. And certainly he suffered, Joseph suffered for quite a little bit. But ultimately, as he says, what you intended for evil, Yahweh used for good. Now, on the other hand, also you can intend good and somebody will end up suffering because of what you did. And you're going to be like, I don't understand. I was just trying to help. Lots of evil comes out of intention of good. I'm not saying stop doing things that you intend to be good. Just always ask the person if it's really what they want or need before you just run off and do something, okay? Because remember, I've always said it's not helpful unless a person receiving it thinks it's helpful. So I would always ask the question, is this what you want? I teach my staff that, everybody that works with me. Anytime you go to do something, unless you've already know that that's something that we've been doing for a while, if it's something new, first time, ask, hey, I was about to do this. Is this what you want? To whoever it is vertically aligned above you, whoever you're responsible to, that person should be able to tell you yes or no, as far as whether or not it's what they want. Now, okay, so let's continue in our journey looking at evil in 1 Peter chapter 2. Now, we did finish partway through that chapter the other day. I'm going to read for context the first 8 verses, and then we'll pick up in verse 9. That's where we left off. Okay, having put aside then all evil... All right, because he was talking about everything that we talked about in chapter 1. If you're just watching now, you'll have to go back and watch a few previous parts here, probably like from 16 or 17 or 18. That's when we started getting into this. He says, having then put aside all evil, all deceit, hypocrisies, envyings, and evil words, as newborn babes desire the unadulterated milk of the word in order that you grow by it. We explained this last week. If indeed you have tasted that the Master is good, drawing near to him, a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by Elohim and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up. A spiritual house, a set-apart priesthood, to offer up spiritual slaughter offerings acceptable to Elohim through Yeshua, Messiah. Because it is contained in the Scripture, see, I lay in Zion, a chief cornerstone, chosen, precious, and he who believes on him shall by no means be put to shame. This preciousness, then, is for you who believe. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock that makes for falling, who stumble because they are disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. All right, so in this chapter 1 into chapter 2 up to this point, we're seeing some comparisons. And we see the word evil brought into the situation based on certain behaviors. And so are we behaving as people who believe? And by belief, we put that in action. And we referred to James, and James talking about, I will show you my belief by my works, by my actions. Or are we just talking a lot of talk and doing all kinds of things that don't match our talk? Because he's saying at this point, we should have put aside then all of these things. Otherwise, the rock is going to be a rock of stumbling, not really a chief cornerstone to the foundation in your life where it's supposed to be. Now he says, building on that, now we get to verse 9. But you, in other words, he just talked about those who were stumbling over this. He says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a set apart nation, a people for a possession, that you should proclaim the praises of him who called you out of the darkness into his marvelous light. Let's not get our egos all into a twist here. You were chosen. You are chosen. And you were chosen to be a race that's not based on color or ethnicity of any sort, but by choice, called Israel. Okay? And if you don't understand that, go listen to the teaching I did called Discovering Your Identity. So you're a race by choice. This isn't like someone saying, I'm black, but I'm going to choose to be white, or I'm white, I'm going to choose to be black, or something. No, this is a choice by deciding to be Israel. And Israel covers all colors, shapes, genders, everything. Okay? Now, he says, and as this chosen people, you were chosen to be a royal priesthood. So a royal priesthood, you know, a question came up recently about, do I see myself as Melchizedekian? Do you know what the word here would have been for royal priesthood? Melchizedekian. Because Melech Tzadik is royal, righteous one, right? Melech, king, king of righteousness, a righteous king. That's a royal priesthood. The Melchizedekian priesthood that Hebrews is talking about. And so let's understand as we're looking at these things, that here he's telling you your future is to be, you were chosen to be Melchizedekian priests. So what's a Melchizedekian priest anyway? The best that we understand, at least the best that I understand and have taught you, is that the Melchizedekian priesthood are the ones that taught the Torah. Okay, this was Shem teaching, you know, Jacob. This is Noah teaching Abraham. And we can see these things play out. And so Moses essentially was the Melchizedekian priest and Aaron was the Levitical priest. So he's talking about us being a nation that's not responsible for temple service as a nation. In other words, for performing the duties that the Levitical priesthood did. And we're not responsible for judging, although he will be coming as judge and appoint judges, but we are responsible for teaching, being living teachings and examples. Melchizedek was called the priest of the Most High El. And so this is that king-priest role. So let's understand what this is saying. It says, you are chosen, or you've chosen to accept the calling to be a race of Melchizedekian priests. He says, and you are a set-apart nation. What does set-apart nation mean? The word there would have been kadosh. And what does kadosh mean? Set apart for the purpose of whatever Elohim had in mind for you. So when you have the kadosh candlestick, the menorah in the temple, that one had only one purpose, to be used as Elohim intended it in the temple. Couldn't use it for anything else. You were created to be set apart to serve him as he designed you to be. Now you're set apart also from the idea that the world is not behaving in such a way. So you need to be separate from while among. Right? Yeshua's prayer in John 17 was, Father, I don't ask you to take them out, but so that they don't become of the world. So to be set apart in mind, in behavior, in ruach, in spirit, you're set apart. Everything is focused on and serves the purposes of the Creator. That's what our ultimate destiny is. A lot of us think our destiny is about having some power, authority, and I'm going to rule over this or that or the other thing. No, your destiny is to be what he intended you to be. And that is to live and walk as he walks. and that others then who can come and see that and appreciate the value in it to be able to share with them what you have or point them towards your teacher. I mean, all of us point to Yeshua. He's ultimately our teacher. Now, at various times, you can see people pointing to a teacher that's a lower tier, which would have been like the apostles. They're not Yeshua, but they were certainly teachers, and they're on the next tier down. And other teachers through the centuries that have been in that vertical structure. He said, as our role as a set-apart nation, we're a people for a possession. So it should be clear that we belong to him. It should be obvious who you belong to. So you don't behave like you belong to somebody else. You know, if you're married, and that means you belong to your spouse, and they belong to you. But if you start running around with somebody who's not your spouse and start acting like you don't belong to that spouse, see, you are a possession to that spouse. That spouse possesses you, and you possess them. So we were supposed to be set apart, and a people who would be obvious in our walk that we are a possession of the Most High, that we belong to him. Okay? And he said that you should proclaim the praises of him. This is also our responsibility. This is our calling as Melchizedekian priests to proclaim the praises of him who called you out of the darkness and into the light. And we did an incredibly powerful teaching series called Darkness and Light. You need to hear that if you haven't heard that. But it will explain everything about this verse for sure. That we were called out of the darkness. What is darkness? Well, let's start with what is light. Yeshua says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. We're also told he's the light of the world. So if we know what the light is, then what's the darkness? A place without him. You were called out of a place where he wasn't, a place without him, to a place where he is. And praise Yah for that, right? But he didn't just decide to do that. Let's kind of reverse this. He starts off calling you out of the darkness into the light so that you can proclaim his praises, so you recognize that you're a people that he possesses and that you're a set-apart nation, and ultimately you get to be priests, royal priests. I think it makes more sense if we read it the other way, just so you can understand. He read it like, this is where you're going to ultimately be, and this is what's expected of you, and this is how you started. And sometimes I think if we do it in both directions, we get a better full understanding. You were in darkness. This is talked about in lots of other places. Paul talks about it in Ephesians and in Romans and other places. You were in darkness. And he called you out, pulled you out of that darkness, and his light has shone on you. You've received that light, and that then gives you a place to now proclaim his praises, to recognize that he owns you. You were bought with a price. You are his possession, his cherished people. And then from there, you get to be a royal priesthood. And actually, I skipped over the set-apart nation. You're supposed to do this in a group dynamic, a set-apart nation. We're supposed to be doing this in a group dynamic as priests. We're not just going to be royal priests running around in our own little priesthood, little priestdoms, or whatever you want to call them, right? We're little kingdom priest things. Well, this is going to be a set-apart nation. All working together under him. And for this, we needed to have put aside all evil, verse 1, right? Because if you still have evil and deceit and hypocrisies and envyings and evil words and all this stuff, you're not ready for all of this. And we see people still doing this today all the time. Now we get to verse 10, and we're going to stop in verse 10 and go on a little sidetrack to really get into what verse 10 is talking about before we get to the rest of the chapter. He says, about the people he just talked about in verse 9. He says, you who were in darkness, you who were pulled out of light, we're going to go back even further. Not you personally, but to your ancestors. He said, who once were not a people, but now the people of Elohim, who had not obtained compassion, but now obtained compassion. Who is Peter writing to? We read this in the beginning of the teaching a couple of parts ago. He's writing to those in verse 1 in the dispersion. Those that were scattered. So what do we know about that? Well, we know a lot. Go listen to, again, the Discovering Your Identity teaching about the dispersion. But now we're going to get into what he's talking about. He said, who once were not a people, but now are the people of Elohim, who once had not obtained compassion, have now obtained compassion. Let's go to Hosea chapter 1. Okay, Hosea chapter 1. We'll begin in verse 6. Actually, we can begin actually in verse 2. The beginning of the word of Yahweh with Hosea. And Yahweh said to Hosea, go take yourself a woman of whoring and children of whoring, for the land is utterly whored away from Yahweh. In other words, I want you as a prophet. Being a prophet, by the way, a lot of people want to be a prophet. Have you read the lives of some of these guys and what they had to deal with? And you want to be a prophet. Okay? Oh, by the way, I just posted, somebody shared a post, and I took the picture and shared it and said, apparently to be a prophet, Jeremiah didn't have to go to sensitivity training first. Okay? That wasn't a requirement to be a prophet. Moses didn't go there either, or Peter, or Paul. Okay, they didn't have any sensitivity training. All right, so poor Hosea has got to take a woman of whoring and have these children. And we get down to verse 6, and she conceives a second time, and again she conceived and bore a daughter, and he said to her, call her name Lo-Ruhamah. Lo-Ruhamah, for no longer do I have compassion on the house of Israel so as to forgive them at all. Mercy, rachem. Okay, Lo-Ruhamah, no mercy, no compassion. So call her, because these children are now going to be symbols of what he's planning to do with Israel. He says, this child is going to be a symbol that when you see them and their name, not that the child would have no compassion, but that this is to let everybody who sees her know that Yahweh has said, I'm going to no longer have compassion on the house of Israel. I shall forgive them at all. Wow. He said, I'm not going to forgive them. Remember in this week's Torah portion we just had, there was cursings and then seven times more. Leviticus 26, right? Seven times more and seven times more and seven times more. Wow. And he says, you know what? I'm done. You're not listening. I'm trying to wake you up. We're going to have to go to a higher level of punishment, so to speak. So you're not going to feel like you're getting any compassion or mercy from me. But he says in verse 7, though, just in case, because he always gives the encouragement to go with the smack, which, by the way, if you ever come and counsel with me and other things, I do the same thing. A lot of people only pay attention to the smack, but I always give the encouragement with that. That's scriptural, by the way. He says, but I shall have compassion on the house of Judah, and save them by Yahweh their Elohim, and not save them by bow or by sword, etc. So they'll know that Yahweh saved them. And so she weaned Lo-Ruhamah and received the boar and bore a son. So this is talking about the house of Israel first. Remember, because the house of Israel had its problems first. Then the house of Judah had its problems. And then Judah was allowed to come back. The house of Israel is just gone. 10 tribes, just gone. He said, but I'm going to have compassion on the house of Judah. Now watch how this plays out. She weans Lo-Ruhamah and conceives and bore a son. He says, and he said to him, call his name Lo-Ami. Okay, Lo-Ami, not my people. For you are not my people, I am not for you. Isn't that what Yahweh said in Leviticus 26? If you walk contrary to me, I will walk contrary to you. You don't want to say your mind? I'm not going to say your mind either. Wow. I mean, and did they get it? Oh, yeah, they got it, but they didn't get it, if you understand. They ended up getting dispersed, and they got treated like Lo-Ruhamah and Lo-Ruhamah. Not my people, no compassion, no mercy. But listen to what he says here. Verse 10, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea. Why? Because he promised. He told Abraham, he told Isaac, he told Jacob. Which is not measured and not counted, and it shall be in the place where it was said to them, here's the encouraging word, you are not my people. So in the same place where they were told, you are not my people, they shall be called, you are the sons of the living El. Hallelujah to that. Now, if you don't know this section, and we'll read a little bit more here because it's important, you're not going to understand anything about what 1 Peter's talking about and who he's talking to. He's talking to these people. Because he literally said in 1 Peter, we just read that, okay, the verse said, who once were not a people, but now the people of Elohim. Isn't that not exactly what Hosea is talking about? Peter is telling them, I'm talking to you guys who were lo ruhama, who were lo ami. This is who he's talking to in the dispersion. Back in Hosea. Verse 11, and the children of Yehuda and the children of Israel shall be gathered together and appoint for themselves one head and shall come up out of the earth, for great is the day of Israel. They're going to be gathered under 75,000 different teachers and heads and authorities. They're going to gather together and have one head. That one head will be Yeshua. Okay, now, let's go to Ezekiel and see how this plays out. I told you we're going to go a little rabbi trail here to really understand what he's talking about. And by the way, what was the context of chapter 2 in 1 Peter? Because of these things, you're going to put aside the evil and all these other things, which is what got you to be lo ruhama, lo ami in the first place. That's the context. He's trying to make the point. You need to put all these things aside because you are going to now receive compassion. You are going to be my people, a royal priesthood. But not if you're not putting all this stuff aside. I think we can see that context starting to form. So we can see it right there. Ezekiel 37. Okay, the dry bones and the two sticks. We'll begin in verse 1. The hand of Yahweh was upon me and took me out by the Spirit of Yahweh and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was filled with bones. Okay, by the way, let me just say this. So he was taken up or out by the Spirit of Yahweh. So if the Spirit of Yahweh is a being, so this, did the being come and grab him and lift him up and take him somewhere? You see where some of these things don't play, you know, right, you know, with that whole Trinitarian thing. You see there's problems there. A being didn't come and take him anywhere. But it was through this thing known as the Spirit that we have Yeshua walking in us and we can communicate with him. It's by this thing called the Spirit that he was brought in a vision to see something. Okay? This is important. Go listen to the teaching on understanding the Ruach. Another term we don't understand very well from Scripture. We only understand it as culturally and historically it was taught by the churches. Incorrectly, I might add. And I know you don't find that surprising. He says, and he set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was filled with bones. And he made me pass among them all around and see that they were very many on the surface of the valley, and see they were very dry. It's a very dry, what does that mean? Old. They've been there for a long time. And he said to me, son of man, would these bones live? And I said, oh, Master Yahweh, you know. Now that's a mindset that we don't generally all have. We think we know. We don't want to sit back, and when we feel like something's being questioned or brought to our attention, it's to turn around and say, I don't know, but I know you know. Why are you asking me? I know you know. I have no idea. Feels like a setup and a trick question. So Ezekiel's like, well, you know. Whatever it is, you will. He says to me, prophesy to these bones, and you shall say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of Yahweh. You know, this is part of our definition of what prophesying is. Speaking the word of Yahweh with authority. He didn't say prophesy, say, O dry bones, one day you're going to live in the future. And count this many years and this many weeks and this many whatever prophetically things. He said, prophesy and say to them, oh, dry bones, hear the word of Yahweh. That's what a prophet does. Speaks the word with authority. So he's prophesying. Thus said the Master Yahweh to these bones. See, I am bringing into you a spirit and you shall live. So he's speaking these words with authority. From Yahweh. He says, and I shall put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you and cover you with skin and put a spirit in you and you shall live and you shall know that I am Yahweh. So these dry bones have been wherever they are for a long time, and I'm going to go ahead and put life back in you and a spirit in you. Verse 7, and I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise. And there was a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. And I looked and saw sinews and flesh come upon them, and skin covered them, but there was no spirit in them. So they've got the flesh, Now, don't we also? We have the flesh, but whether we have the spirit in us is a whole other story. The life comes through the spirit. So, okay, they've got bones together, skin on them, etc. He then said to me, verse 9, prophesy to the spirit, prophesy, son of man, and you shall say to the spirit, thus said the master Yahweh. Spirit, you third part of the Trinity, you go over here and do this, that, and the other thing. What does he say? Come from the four winds, O Spirit, and breathe on these slain so that they live. Because when I did this teaching on the Ruach, you learned that wind is another word for Ruach. Breath is another word for Ruach. It gives us more of a picture of how it sort of feels and functions, even though it's on this whole different plane of level of being this thing that's an element that the Father and the Son utilize to do what they do. So he says to the Spirit, come and breathe life into them. Breathe on these slain. Now we know that these are dead because they were slain. So that they live. And I prophesied as he commanded me, and the Spirit came into them, and they lived, and they stood up on their feet, a very great army. And he said to me, son of man, these bones are, now we're going to know, they are all the house of Israel. See, they say, our bones are dry, our expectancy has perished, and we ourselves have been cut off. So now we know that this is a beautiful parable, vision, picture for a scattered Israel that has been taken away, the lost tribes, who essentially was written off, has perished. They had no expectancy. They had been cut off. He said, therefore, prophesy, and you shall say to them, thus says the Master Yahweh, see, O my people, I am opening your graves and shall bring you up from your graves and shall bring you into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am Yahweh, who I open up your graves, O my people, and bring you up from your graves. And I shall put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I shall settle you in your own land. And you shall know that I am Yahweh. I've spoken it, and I have done it, declares Yahweh. Now, we could, I suppose, interpret this as when he returns and they become spirit. But wait a minute, he put flesh on them. So this is a physical returning to the land. This is not a spiritual end time event. It is an end time event, but not ultimate end time event, because the regathering is something that's prophesied to happen at the end or before Yeshua finishes everything. But this is a gathering that is in the end time events. And so as you're looking at this, he's saying very clearly here, at least to me, as I'm looking at this explaining to you, you were essentially dead. What does Paul say? You were dead in your trespasses. So you were dead. Where were you in the graves? Where I scattered you all around the earth, basically in a world of cemeteries. Now, as we look at this, as we're going through this, I want to just hold on and we'll come back here, but go back to 1 Peter for a second. Because there's some verses that people ask about, and I'm going to finally answer this for you in a way that hopefully figures this out. 1 Peter 4 and verse 6. For this reason, the good news was also brought to those who are dead, so that whereas they are judged according to men in the flesh, they might live according to Elohim. Oh, he went into the grave. He went to those who were dead. He was talking to dead people. Or maybe it's what we're talking about in Ezekiel. Look at verse 1, same chapter. Therefore, since Messiah suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so that he no longer lives the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but according to the desire of Elohim. Isn't that what was going on here in Ezekiel? That's why these people ended up punished and, quote unquote, dead, scattered. Same thing that we're reading in chapter 2 of 1 Peter, where we have to put aside all those things so we can be called my people. No longer lo ami, lo ruhama, but now you are my people. See, the context flows out of 1 Peter 2 into 1 Peter 4, because it's the same letter. He says, so that he no longer lives the rest of his life in the flesh for the lust of men, but according to the desire of Elohim. I'm going to put my spirit in you. You're now going to walk according to a different way of walking. See how this all ties together beautifully. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the desire of the Gentiles, following those things that the world does, having walked in indecencies, lusts, drunkenness, orgies, wild parties, and abominable idolatries, in which they are surprised that you do not run with them in the same flood of loose behavior, blaspheming. Now you know what blasphemy is. When you are called out and you act like the world. Who shall give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead? So he's going to judge the living and the dead. But he's not just, in this metaphor, he's still talking about lo ami and lo ruchama. So all you people, and the church has taught you this, oh, the Messiah went down into the graves and was preaching to those in the graves. Not the way you're picturing it. Not the way you're picturing it. Look at chapter 3. We're still in 1 Peter. Read verse 18. Because even Messiah once suffered for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to Elohim, having been put to death indeed in flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and proclaimed unto the spirits in prison. The beings in prison. Prison where? Scattered everywhere. He started getting the message out. Right? Peter's saying he sent all of us out to the scattered Israelites. Again, I'm only able to make this argument because in chapter 2, he says, who once were not a people, but now the people of Elohim. This is Hosea. This is Ezekiel. Now, I'm going to continue to go back to Ezekiel. So you say, but in Hosea, he said, lo rechama, lo ami. That doesn't say that in Ezekiel. But what did it say in Hosea? They will appoint one as their head. Listen to chapter 37 of Ezekiel. We're continuing here in verse, 15. And the word of Yahweh came to me saying, and you, son of man, take a stick for yourself and write on it for Yehuda and the children of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write on it for Yosef, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel and his companions. So what is it talking about? Judah and Ephraim, which represent the southern kingdom of Judah and the northern kingdom of Israel, and those who would be drawn and grafted in, their companions. Okay, those that would be the whomsoever wills. He says, and then bring them together for yourself into one stick, and they shall become one in your hand. Two sticks, and they form and they join together, become one stick. And when the children of your people speak to you, saying, won't you show us what you mean by these? Say to them, thus said the Master Yahweh, see, I am taking the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim and the tribes of Israel his companions. I shall give them unto him with the stick of Yehuda and make them one stick, and they shall be one in my hand. And by the way, I think that maybe, it just hit me as I was reading this, the paintings and all of the graphics, I think, are missing the point. You see this Y-shaped thing, right? One stick and another stick, and they sort of come together. I think they intertwine together and become one stick. I don't think you have, because this is what you see in the Messianic Jewish movement. Jew and Gentile, they're sort of one in Messiah, but they're still Jew and Gentile. And they still act like Jew and Gentile. I think they come together and literally become one stick. Okay? And I've never taught it that way before, but it just hit me as I'm reading this. I'm picturing, as everybody who's ever seen these pictures would do, this Y-shaped thing, right? Two sticks, and then they kind of twist together, and where you maybe grab a hold of it at the bottom, and you have a stick that has two parts coming out of it. But it says, no, it says, they will become one in your hand. Two sticks in your hand will become one stick. So he says, verse 20, and the sticks on which you write shall be in your hand before their eyes. And speak to them, thus said the Master Yahweh, see, I am taking the children of Israel from the grave, from where they've been scattered, from among the Gentiles, from their punishment, wherever they have gone, and shall gather them from all around, and I shall bring them into their land. Isn't that exactly what it said in Hosea? I'm going to bring them into their land. He says, and I shall make them one nation in the land and on the mountains of Israel, and one sovereign shall be their sovereign over them all, and let them no longer be two nations, and let them no longer be divided into two reigns or two kingdoms. See, isn't that what Hosea was talking about? But this is only happening when they're going to get the pronunciation, you are now the children of the living Elohim. You're no longer lo ami, not my people, lo ruchama, no mercy, no compassion. He says, they're going to come together. I'm going to gather them, just like the dry bones, the same. He's giving you the same picture, just two different ways. Because remember, the dry bones came to life at a time when he's talking about I'm gathering physical human beings back together. And they're going to become one. Like in John 17, Father, I wish they would be one as we are one. Truly one. On all levels, in all ways. Echad. One mind, one spirit, one heart, one focus, one commitment, one belief. And he says here, and they will be under one king, and they no longer be two nations. Look, this is a huge, ridiculous fight between those who believe in what we call the two houses and those who believe in what they call the one house. And actually, I disagree with both of them, and I taught that in the Discovering Your Identity teaching. There are right now still two houses, according to this, until they become one stick. And so the one house people don't get that. And this is the Messianic Jewish side of it that just says everything's Judah now. Well, then what about Ezekiel 37? And what about all the other places that it talks about how they will stay two and be two until now when they become one? And this has not happened yet. Now, of course, the other side of it is people who preach the two houses, they think the two houses are supposed to be the two houses. And they forget that, no, we're supposed to be one, we're just temporarily two. And they've also made the mistake of believing that the church is one, is Ephraim, and the Jews are the other. Now, there's a lot of Ephraim in both. There's Ephraim out there in the world, there's Ephraim in the church, there's Ephraim with the Jews as well. So they're just scattered everywhere. But they want to elevate somehow that the church is good and right in some form. And so they do that by saying, the church is Ephraim, so we need to love on Ephraim because the church is Ephraim. And that's junk. That is a lie. That is not true. People in the church may be from Ephraim, may be ultimately identified as those that would be in that stick called Ephraim and his companions. But the church itself is the church. It's the false, twisted pit that people fall in and get trapped. And let's just understand that reality. And so both sides are teaching this thing wrong. And that's not what the scripture says. So continuing here, he says, so they're going to no longer defile themselves with their idols, nor with their disgusting matters, nor with any of their transgressions. This is verse 23. And I shall save them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned, and I shall cleanse them, and they shall be my people, and I be their Elohim. Ah, now that goes back to Hosea, doesn't it? And it goes also to 1 Peter. Peter's talking to people that would know this, that have been waiting to hear this. You know what the good news is? The good news is this is happening. The message from Yeshua was, this is happening now. Not the good news that Messiah lives and died and was resurrected. That's good news. But when he told them to go spread the good news, it was the good news of this. Tell them that Mashiach is here to bring this about, because that's whose hand all this is happening in. So he says, and I will be their Elohim, verse 24, while David, my servant, is king over them all. So David metaphorically here is what? It's Yeshua. So Yeshua will be my servant, is sovereign over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. Not 57 of them, one. This also matches Hosea, doesn't it? And in 1 Peter, they're going to have one shepherd. Okay? That one shepherd, I lost where I was in the verse here. Okay, it was in the middle of verse 24, right? They're going to have one shepherd and walk in my right rulings and guard my laws and shall do them. So now they're going to have one shepherd. Now, when they didn't have one shepherd, guess what they didn't do? They didn't walk in all my right rulings and guard my laws and do them. That's where they ended up scattered, because everybody listened to everybody. They weren't listening to the one shepherd. They were running off and doing whatever they wanted to do. You know, I did a teaching called Whose Eyes Are You Right In? And there's a part that I quote out of Judges. It was a couple of times in Judges, which says, everybody did what was right in their own eyes because there was no sovereign or king in Israel. Okay? There was no sovereign or king in Israel. In other words, they were not under authority to make them stop. See, when people say, well, why can't somebody make this person stop doing that? Why doesn't somebody make, because they're not under authority. Unless they're under authority, you can't make them do anything. They have to, and the authority has to be voluntary when you deal with adults. It's got to be voluntary. I've had people come up to me about other teachers out there over the years and said, that person's teaching against this, this, this. Well, somebody needs to make them stop. So what do you want me to do? They're not under me. I don't have any authority in their life. And as far as I know, they're not under anybody. So nobody has authority in their life. So who's going to make them stop? Only one. When he decides, when the king decides, he'll put a stop to whatever he wants to. But right now he's allowing it to be a filter. To allow people to choose various potential shepherds. He says, they're going to have one shepherd and walk in my right rulings and guard my laws and do them. So this is ultimately, again, showing that the whole covenant thing is about submission in a trusting way to authority. And we do this and demonstrate this through our Torah observance. He says, and they shall dwell in the land, verse 25, that I have given to Yaakov my servant, where your fathers dwelt. And they shall dwell in it, they and their children and their children's children forever. And my servant David will be their prince forever. So now we're talking about a prince forever. We're not talking about actual King David. So Yeshua will be their king forever. And I shall make a covenant of peace with them. An everlasting covenant is with them. And I shall have... Now, why would he make a covenant of peace with them? Because he already was at war with them. See, if you don't understand the context, he's talking to people that understood the context. You were at war with me, so I threw you out of the land and scattered you. We were enemies. Paul talks about this, other New Testament verses talk about how that when we behave a certain way, it puts us at enmity. Right? He talks about Yeshua putting an end to the enmity. See, that's what this is talking about. He says, I will have a covenant of peace with you. Who brought that covenant of peace with them? Yeshua. Through Yeshua, the enmity gets put to death. It gets nailed to the stake. Not the Torah. The enmity. Okay, not the Torah, but the enmity. Maybe I just read that to you really quickly here. Don't go anywhere out of Ezekiel. Okay? But in Ephesians 2. Verse 1, it says, you were dead in trespasses and sins, and once you once walked according to the course of the world, according to the ruler of authority of the air, of the spirit that is now working the sons of disobedience. He says that at that time you were without Messiah, that's in verse 12, excluded from citizenship of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no expectation. Oh, Hosea and Ezekiel are talking about expectancy. Right? We read that there's an expectancy that they don't have anymore because they died and they gave up. He says here, continuing in Ephesians 2, he says, for he is our peace. Oh, he who? Well, verse 13 says, but now when Messiah Yeshua, who was once afar off, those of you who were once far off are now brought near. Who was far off? The scattered ones. He is our peace. Who has made both one, having broken down the partition of the barrier and abolished the enmity. In his flesh, he abolished the enmity. Between what? Between those who were without Elohim, dead in trespasses, and Elohim. This had you become enemies. You were an enemy with him back then. You didn't know it. Maybe you did. Some of you knew that you just hated life and hated God and hated whatever you thought of, and so you maybe knew you were an enemy at the time. But a lot of us didn't know we were enemies. We were just doing what we understood. Back in 37 of Ezekiel. So he says, I'm going to make a covenant of peace with them. Wow. You see the tie-in now. This is the good news. Yeshua is saying, these things that were prophesied in Ezekiel and Hosea, they're starting now. I'm starting to get a message out that will gather the lost sheep of Israel, not the lost sinners. Everybody was a sinner. Everybody still is a sinner on some level. But it's, when he said, I came to regather or gather the lost, that which was lost, I came to seek that which was lost. I'm talking about them, the sheep. See, but without the context of the whole existence of the universe up until the moment Yeshua says that, you don't understand what's going on. You have to know that there was a choosing of a people in Exodus, and those people broke everything to the point where they were tossed out of the land. This is in Solomon's time, okay? And so that ends up being, after Solomon, we have the split. And Yahweh says, this split is of me. Don't try to fix it. When Rehoboam was going to try to come down and grab the stuff to Jeroboam when he took him away, Rehoboam was going to go after him. And he was told, no, this serves my purposes. Let the split stand. And we're still split. And then we keep splitting and more dividing. Because we can't seem to be one under one shepherd. Okay? And so what do? I'm not even saying me, like I'm that one shepherd. I'm saying all these different teachers are not teaching the same shepherd. They say they are, but when you look at what they're teaching, does it match what the other person's teaching? If you took the description of the shepherd and what that shepherd stands for and what the expectations of the shepherd are and compare it to another teacher, they're not describing exactly the same person. Just like the church's Messiah doesn't match the Torah's Messiah or the scripture's Messiah. Not the way they describe him. They're both trying to describe the same being. I get that. The one who came, died, and was resurrected. But if you look at the way that being is described and what is attributed to him, we're clearly not talking about the same person. Which is why people get really, I don't know, frustrated with me, I guess, in that I sound like I'm an isolationist or something. When I try to tell you, I said, look, if you go to other places, they're not teaching you the Messiah of Scripture or the mechanics and the fullness of the intent of Scripture as how we're supposed to do the obedience part, the guarding the right rulings and walking and doing his laws, his Torah. And so get mad at me then for telling you probably shouldn't be doing that. I don't know what else to tell you. I would love it if every place and everywhere was doing this correctly, and then I would be like happy to send you anywhere. And just go. It doesn't matter where you go. But that's not what you're going to get. He says that I'm going to make a covenant of peace with them. An everlasting covenant is with them. And I shall place them and increase them and shall place my set apart place in their midst forever. And my dwelling place shall be over them and I shall be their Elohim and they shall be my people. Verse 28, and the Gentiles shall know that I, Yahweh, am setting Israel apart when my set apart place is in their midst. So if the Gentiles are going to know it, this is still happening when there's people. This is a millennial thing. There will still be human beings in the flesh seeing what's going on. And the thing that they're going to see is people also in the flesh doing things. There will also be those not in the flesh doing things. But I'm saying, there's still going to be several billion people out there. Not to mention whoever gets resurrected and how that all plays out. Go listen to the Millennium and Kingdom teaching. But hopefully we can see now, let's go back to 1 Peter, the context of all this. Because I think that we really are missing the boat often. And sometimes I assume that you guys know where these things are. And then I realize, no, I have to take you back there and refresh your mind. So you can see. Look at the beginning of chapter 2 again. Having put aside then all evil, who's he talking to? The people that did all these things that got him lo ruchama lo ami in the first place. Because from verse 1, we drop down to verse 10, he says, who once were not a people. So we know that's what he's talking about. So we are them. We then need to put aside all evil, deceit, hypocrisies, envyings, evil words, all of the, and then as newborn babes, desire, the unadulterated word. And that's actually, I think, the biggest problem is the unadulterated word part. Because you can go almost anywhere and get an adulterated word. Oh, Rabbi, you got so much pride and ego, you think you're... No, stop that. Every teacher thinks that they're giving you an unadulterated word, so I do too. But that's not the problem. The problem is, do you have enough discernment to allow the ruach and the word in front of you to show you if it's adulterated or not? In other words, the teacher teaches, but you have a bigger teacher that's supposed to be through the ruach, letting you know that you're getting a slight twist of something, or you're getting it straight. See, a lot of you don't like it, though. A lot of you love that it's straight. A lot of you don't like it when it's straight, because the straight is going to make you deal with the thing you want to deal with the least, you. And I've had people tell me, but you're so harsh. Do you read your book? I'm so harsh. And if that doesn't work, I'm going to have the sword come and kill everybody. You're going to eat your daughters and your sons. That's what it said in Leviticus. I mean, I'm harsh. Jacob, you worm. That's in Isaiah. And that word is not just worm, like a cute little earthworm. I'm talking about like it's the things that live in dead things. It's maggots. He actually called them maggots. I never called anybody names. And so I'm the mean one. All calls Galatians stupid. Actually, Yahweh, we read that in the Proverbs, says it calls people stupid. And we have to stop being stupid, foolish, whatever it is. So look at the context. Now we're back in 1 Peter 2. So all of this that we're having here, so, oh, we want to only hear the verse about we're going to be a royal priesthood and we're going to be his people. And whoa. We have to put aside the hypocrisies, the evil, the envyings, the evil words, all those things that are in all these different chapters of different teachers, whether it's Paul or Peter, whoever, telling you what we have to let go of, not just what we have to become. Because there's no room for both. That's where you get the hypocrisies more than anything else, is when you try to have both in the same vessel. Verse 11. So now we're going to go back up to verse 11. We're going to continue in chapter 2 of 1 Peter. Beloved ones, I appeal to you. Okay, I'm going to appeal to you as sojourners, as pilgrims, to abstain from fleshly lusts which battle against the life. Go back to darkness and light, that teaching. Understand that there's a battle that needs to be won before you get the incorruptible suit. And that's the battle between the below, the flesh, the earthly, against the above, the heavenly, and the spiritual. And so the below is filled with these things called desires. And they're not desires from above. There's plenty of desires that are from the above. These are the fleshly, earthly, below desires. The base desires, we would call it. He says, you need to put that stuff away. I appeal to you, he says, as pilgrims and sojourners. In other words, you're coming back. You've been on a journey. Anybody on a journey? Okay, so he's talking to you. He says, you need to abstain from. In other words, do not do. Cease doing fleshly lusts, which battle against life. And by the way, you could easily read this, and that's why I hate the word lust. I don't hate the idea. I'm saying because I think it almost always for people brings out something they would never think is them. In other words, it's like sexual perversion on some extreme or some other thing that people over the top with. No, lust is just what you want is that goes against what he wants. But you want it anyway, and it's a strong enough desire that may cause you to go after what you want instead of what he wants. And that's a lust, okay? Because I think that often we think of lust only in sexual connotation, that kind of thing. And I think the word is not helping us. Again, it's one of those Christianese type of things where the word no longer is useful as given. We may have to use the actual Hebrew or Greek and give you a better understanding. But it's something, let's just use it this way. We'll put it this way. You need to abstain from the fleshly, incredibly strong desires for things that are not Yahweh's that battle with your life. Because what's life? The Torah, Yeshua, the truth. Right? I am the way, truth, life. So these are things that you desire that battle against Torah, truth, Yeshua, life, etc. You got to have the fullness of that definition. Verse 12, having your behavior among the Gentiles be good, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, let them, by observing your good works, they'll esteem Elohim in a day of visitation. So, in other words, they may throw a bunch of stuff at you now, but when Elohim finally shows up, they'll realize, wow, they were right, I was wrong, I shouldn't have been attacking them because they were living this thing out. They stood their ground, they stood firm, and they were not shaken. Abba puts these things in life that are going to shake that tree real hard, see if you fall out. That's why I have the teaching, cling, cleave, and hold fast. Are you going to hold on? Because he's going to use people that are close to you, in the body or out of the body, or both, to try to shake your tree. Isn't that also the parable of the sower of the seed? That depending on what type of ground you are, all these temptations, or all these attacks, or all these things will try to choke you out and discourage you and have you quit because the roots aren't deep enough. A lot of people leave here from time to time, right? We have people leave here. I believe almost every one of them that's left is because he didn't have the roots. At least not the roots here. Okay? Now, that's not picking on them. They're looking for places to put roots. They were here for a while. Some would think, well, I was there for all this. Well, but did you actually put roots in? You could be here for 20 years and not have roots. Well, you've just kind of acted like a visitor and kind of participated as long as you like the way things are going. But did you actually let the roots dig in and get grounded and rooted here? Continuing. He says, verse 13, be subject to every institution of man because of the master, whether the sovereign or as supreme or the governors. How far did I want to go in here? All the way to 25. Okay, so he's trying to say, practice submission to authority. Practice the vertical structure. Every institution of man, he says, because of the master. Whether to the sovereign and supreme or to governors or as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of doers of evil and a praise for those who do good. Whoa, wait. As to those who are sent by him for the punishment of doers of evil. So that's really where we get derailed, isn't it? Because somebody might actually punish you or correct you and you have a meltdown. As most people that have had any issue with most ministries have a meltdown at some point when they get upset about there being consequences of their actions. You know, right now, we are under attack, but we always are to some degree. But it's funny because I'm under attack by people who act as if I threw them out. I was like, you left. Why are you mad at me? Why are you acting like I did something to you? Well, why is everybody all, you know, reacting to us leaving? Because you left, and there's consequences of that. You may lose friends over that. I didn't say you had to, but you might. You might have some people not happy with you leaving. These are consequences of actions. But nobody wants to have consequences for their actions. How dare you give me consequences for my actions? And you are all here as witnesses that I never told you how you needed to react and what consequences you needed to have. That was between you and your relationship with anybody that you're having this issue with. I've not told you and dictated how you were to act. I did warn you that certain types of behavior might put you in a place where you might be influenced as well. I gave you encouragements. I gave you guidelines. I never told you what to do, did I? No. Although I'm being accused of it. But I never did any such thing. I only said that we, as always, love everyone that was ever here and ever would come again. We just wish they would stop throwing rocks at us. Because none of the rocks really were coming from here. But yet they were acting like somehow we did that. It's like, but you don't want to own that. I was like, you guys did this. Why can't you own that? This is the same thing here with Israel, right? Israel, you need to own this. You did this. You went into dispersion because you did this. You are reaping what you sowed. Elohim is not mocked. You will reap what you sow. But see, people don't want consequences. If you have children, you know this is the truth because you see this every day. They do something, there's a consequence. They act like just astounded that there would actually be a consequence. Especially the shocking part is when they act that way when you've actually told them the consequence that they would have if they did something. They do it anyway. And then you go ahead and give them the consequence. They're like, what? You know why there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth at the end? That's not repentance, by the way. It's the people that will realize this is real. They were told it was real. They rejected it anyway. They were told that they weren't going to get in, but they expected to get in anyway. And now they're going to sit there realizing that they were wrong, that they lose. Everybody wants to get away with everything they want to get away with and think they still get to win. And so the weeping and gnashing of teeth is that short period of time between when they know and when they're done. Not repentance. I don't read wrong into that. This is like you weeping and gnashing teeth when the police officer pulls you over for speeding. You are not repentful. You're just mad you got caught. Let's be honest. And you will drive very perfectly for maybe an hour. And then you'll be back right where you were. Maybe a day, maybe 10 minutes. All right? But don't tell me you were repentful. You were angry, though. Well, you were angry because you got caught. And you're angry at yourself because you weren't paying attention. You thought you would have caught it, so you would have slowed down. Or you're angry at the person next to you who was distracting you, or some other thing or the phone call you got, but you're not going to own that you were speeding. And you're certainly not going to repent of it. Although you might tell the officer, oh, I'm sorry. And they give you the ticket anyway. Now you're not sorry anymore. Now you're just mad at the officer for not taking your lame excuse. We don't want consequences. We get so angry that anybody would actually give us consequences. We have people that have left. I take them out of our Facebook group. They're like, why would you do that? Because you left. how much logic does it take for that? If you're here, you're in this group's Facebook group. If you're not, then you're not. It's not being vicious or vindictive. It's just you're not here. The group is a group for people here. You come back, we'll put you back in the group. I don't know why people are taking that like we're deleting them out of our lives. No, you chose to go somewhere else and do something else. So guess what? My life is here. Your life is now there. Have a nice life. Is that so hard? No, I want to be able to say bad things about your leadership and your ministry, go somewhere else, and then you and I still stay best friends. That doesn't work for everybody. And people wonder what the body is the way the body is. You know, another ministry today, I'm almost positive, the leader got on his knees literally, was praying for me and this congregation. Didn't name me directly, but it was pretty clear. And prayed that I would be filled with the Spirit. Wait, I just felt something. When I was playing it for Elder Billy, I was like, whoa. Nowhere in Scripture does it give us any hint that this won't be the case, that there will not be battling lines drawn for people trying to represent Yeshua correctly. That is why there's 37,000 denominations in Christianity and almost as many flavors now of Messianic. And when Yeshua walked the earth, there was that many flavors of Judaism. You only know about the Pharisees and the Sadducees and maybe also the Essenes, but there was hundreds of them. We only know about the biggest ones that were prominent in the account that we read, but there were hundreds of them. Nowadays, there's three major ones, and even amongst the major ones, they don't all agree, because you got the Orthodox, the Conservative, and the Reform, but there's also Reconstructionists and several other ones. But yet, there's lots of different Orthodox. Lots of different reform. They don't all agree on anything or on everything. But here we are. So he says, look, you need to practice submission to authority. He says, verse 15, because such is the desire of Elohim, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using your freedom as a cloak for evil, but as servants of Elohim. So don't use your freedom as a cloak to do harm and suffering to other people. He says, respect all, love the brotherhood, fear Elohim, respect the king, respect the sovereign. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the crooked ones. I told you all to be nice to everybody that's left. I told you all to, be respectful, didn't I? Told you don't put negative posts on Facebook, don't do any of that stuff. Why? Because it's right here. This is what he says right here, doesn't he? All right? He says, for this is favor in the eyes of Elohim. If because of conscience towards Elohim, anyone bears up or endures under grief, suffering unrighteously. Endure under your grief. See, these people are all grieving, whatever they're grieving about, and they're all having a meltdown and attacking instead of enduring under the grief. You made a choice. And when you make that choice, guess what? A lot of choices bring suffering and pain. If you're married and get a divorce, there will be suffering and pain. If you had stayed, there may have also been suffering and pain. That's why you chose to get a divorce. When you left Christianity, there was some suffering and pain. You had a lot of close friends there that now weren't so close anymore and had issues with the choices you made. I mean, you have family members that are now, you have suffering and pain because of choices you made. Good choices you made even. And there's suffering and pain. He says, but you need to endure under grief. For what credit is there in enduring a beating when you sin? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure, this finds favor with Elohim. For to this you were called, because Messiah also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who being reviled did not revile in return, suffering did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his body on the timber, so that we, having died to sins, might live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now have returned to the shepherd, the overseer of your, and overseer of your lives. He's still talking to those lost sheep. Not the lost sheep that were since the apostles were working with them. This is not talking about Christians, as Christianity would try to make. He's talking about the lost, scattered, dispersed sheep. And telling them, look, we have an overseer that you maybe not be aware about, because this overseer was here in the land and you were scattered out there, and word doesn't travel that fast. So I'm sending you a letter to know. Messiah is here. He's alive, sitting at the right hand. Regathering has begun. Waking up has begun. The skin is coming back on the dry bones. The dry bones are coming together. Then the skin comes on. But yet, we forget that Messiah suffered, and we're going to suffer too. You know, we get all upset about division. You ever listen to Paul? Go listen to a teaching called Unity and Division in the Body of Believers, the Body of Messiah. Paul says, I hear that there are divisions among you, and it shouldn't be. Isn't that anything new? Why are we surprised by it? These are filters. Don't you want to know where people stand? It's not fun. The filters that are used to find out where people stand are not necessarily fun. Okay? And so just realize that. It's important. Because you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd. So you need to be clear about that. All right, so let's go ahead and wrap this up. We just finished 1 Peter 2. Father, we come before you. And Father, we want to understand and truly embrace who we are, where we've come from, and who we're supposed to be and where we're going. And Father, we thank you that you put in your word examples for us, information for us, and instruction for us so that we can know who we are, where we came from, and where we're going, and what your expectations are of us. So Father, we want to thank you for your word. We want to thank you for the instruction. I want to thank you for giving me words to speak, and may these words have been your words, and if they were not, may they be ignored, because Father, we only want your word to be there for us so that we might grow, so we could feed on and grow and be nurtured by your word. So Father, this is a hard journey. It's a tough journey, and we ask your encouragement. We ask your strength. We ask that you would fill us to overflowing with your ruach so that we might be able to do with conviction, with confidence, and with the right integrity and the right character, those things that are of you. Father, I want to thank you. I want to praise you on behalf of all who are gathered worldwide and everywhere. We want to thank you and praise you for all in your mercy you've done to allow us to be no longer without compassion, no longer not your people, but to be now ready and desiring to be called the children of the living Elohim. So Father, we thank you, praise you, giving you all glory and honor in the name above all names, Yeshua our Messiah. Amen. Amen.